Well, our day has been described as being a generation without passion. Apart from the odd enthusiast, many, it seems today, are people without a cause. Life is busy. Horizons are limited. Apathy, we're told, is characteristic of many young people. Cynicism about politics is rife. Hardly anything, it seems, is worth getting het up about. As someone has put it, a catchphrase for the early 21st century might be, eat, drink and watch telly, for tomorrow we die. Helena Bonham Carter, the actress, was recorded recently as saying, we're all going to die anyway, so what does it matter, as long as you keep a sense of humour and have fun. In a more serious way, Bernard Levin, the former Times newspaper columnist, said that he hoped to discover why he had been born before he died. Well, this morning we're beginning a series of sermons from the book of Nehemiah, the last history book of the Old Testament. And we find there that Nehemiah was a man with passion. He clearly was a man who had a cause. Now, on the surface of it, Nehemiah's cause was restoring the walls of his ancestral home city of Jerusalem, some 400 years before the birth of Jesus. In fact, however, Nehemiah's cause was far higher and more noble than simply rebuilding fortifications with dressed stones and worked timber. Nehemiah, you see, had God's cause as a fire in his heart. God's cause centered on the people of God. It was a vision to see God's chosen community living according to God's promises and consistently with God's word. Now, the book of Nehemiah, which begins on page 475 in the Black Church Bibles, if you want to have that open in front of you, as we've already said, it's set at the end of the Old Testament period. Now, it's not bound at the end of our Old Testament, the end of the Bible, the Old Testament Bible, but it is in the same era as that last book in our Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Now, the history of God's people for more than the previous 1,000 years had involved a repeated pattern. God instructing the people turning away from God, the people then turning back to him under his gracious initiative, and then lovingly God restoring their relationship with him. Now, in their most recent history, as God's discipline, God had allowed the regional superpower Babylon to take over the promised land. Jerusalem, the capital, was sacked. The magnificent temple of King Solomon was reduced to rubble. And to prevent future revolts, the gates of the city were burnt and the walls demolished. The poor people were left, and the rest of the Israelites were taken as captive slaves to Babylon, some 500 or so miles away. But about 50 years later, God graciously enabled the people to go back. So God's people started to return, and a new temple was built in Jerusalem. Ezra, whose book precedes Nehemiah, went to Jerusalem to organize the people and to re-establish the temple according to Moses' instructions. But things in Jerusalem were still rather bleak. And that's where we pick up the story. Nehemiah was one of God's people, but he had remained in the land of exile when others had gone back. And it was now some 13 years after Ezra had started the work of restoration in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah found himself in a position of real significance in the Persian court in the capital city of Susa. Now, he tells us at the end of chapter 1 in verse 11, I was cupbearer to the king. This meant that he was a very senior civil servant with significant influence. Well, Nehemiah begins his account like this, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year as I was in Susa the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. You see, Nehemiah wanted to know how things were back home, how things were now in the land of his ancestors, now that some of the people had returned there. Well, the men from Jerusalem gave him a response, verse 3. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. things clearly were not good for God's people, even though they were back in the land of God's promise. The broken walls, you see, were symbolic of a broken people. Well, what we see next is the first thing that I want us to underline this morning as we look at Nehemiah chapter 1. And that is that the truth of God's character inspires God's cause in believers. Now, as Nehemiah continues his story, we read in verse 4, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept, and I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying." Here clearly was a man with passion and motivation, a man with a cause that burned in him. And it was a cause that drove him to prayer. Now, so often we read words like these, and they can make us feel rather discouraged, because our prayer life, frankly, seems very weak in comparison. We think of the times that we fail to pray as we get caught up in busyness, and the struggles to concentrate in prayer when we do finally get down to it. But a key lesson that we're going to learn as we read through this book of Nehemiah over the coming weeks is that it is not so much a book which has a great human leader as its hero, but it is a book in which the true and living God is the hero. Here is a book which is not meant to primarily make us look at a great human example and compare ourselves, but rather a book to lift our eyes to the faithful God who is working his purpose out, and to be encouraged by who he is, what he has done, and what he promises. Well, that means that as we look at Nehemiah's prayer here, it's not his techniques or his prayer practices that are to be the main focus, but rather the God to whom he prays. Look at verse 4 again. "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down, wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So here is no less than the God of heaven to whom those who put their trust in God pray. The God who is supreme over all things. The God who is sometimes, despite appearances, in control. So here Nehemiah was in Susa, many, many miles from Jerusalem where his heart was. But he knows that God can be relied upon to have his hand on the situation. Here God's people are frankly in a mess. But Nehemiah comes before the God who knows the situation intimately, and who has a greater concern for them than he does himself. So Nehemiah, in his genuine, heartfelt and committed prayer, points us to the great God, high over all things, over all situations. And he continues verse 5, "O Lord, God of heaven." Now you know, whenever you see that word Lord in your Bible, capital L-O-R-D, it's more than a name which speaks of authority and greatness, though of course it does that. Lord is the translation adopted in our English Bibles for the personal name that God has revealed to his people. Sometimes Jehovah, or better, Yahweh. L-O-R-D means that God is the God who we trust in, who offers a relationship with his people. The God who will never give up on them. The God who, though we so often fail him, never fails us. As verse 5 continues, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." See, Nehemiah knew from his Bible that God made special covenant agreements with his people as a pledge of undeserved love, a pledge of grace. God was saying through them, "Though you may not and will not be what you should be, I will not be fickle or inconsistent, but instead I'll be constant and reliable in my love." Nehemiah knew, you see, that God was the one who maintained steadfast love towards his people. Now that's a phrase that turns up quite a lot in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, and it means the consistent, ever faithful, the relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, undeserved, unrestrained, pure love of God the Father in his mercy for his people. to God's covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love. It was so important to Nehemiah as he heard the news about his fellow Israelites. Remember, they're in great trouble and shame, and the walls of the city are in ruins. Things looked grim. But the personal God is loving and faithful. So it's certainly worth praying to him. Now, for us as Christians reading these words, we have even more reason to recognize the faithful covenant love of God because of what we know that he has achieved through his Son. This morning we share bread and wine to remind one another that Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which he shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." The greatest of all covenants is in Jesus Christ. And by trusting in him, we've been brought into a special relationship with God based not on our own goodness, but on his undeserved love in Jesus, seen in his death on the cross. And the way that Nehemiah's prayer continues points us to something else that is so important about the character of the God to whom we pray. The God who inspires his cause within his people. Look at verse 6. "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you, day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you." You see, before the King of Heaven, who is personal and faithful and loving, what we certainly must not do is parade our perceived virtues, reminding God, as it were, of the good things that we have done and why we think we are worthy of his attention or blessing. But rather, given that he is, verse 5, the great and awesome God, and that we are those who fail him and do not keep his commandments, and as we thought earlier in the service, those who have not loved him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and with all our strength. Well, given that this is true, what we must do is confess, admit our sins to him. And this is so important if we're to understand God and appreciate that relationship with him that he offers. You'll have noticed, perhaps, that whenever we meet together as a church family here at All Saints, there's always some time in the service in some way to acknowledge together our sins to God and to ask for his forgiveness. Well, these things about God are so important for us. They were so important for Nehemiah as he thought about his world. They're so important for us as we think of God's cause in our own day. For we might well look around at the state of God's church in our own country and can easily get discouraged by the thought of numerical decline in so many places. Churches in other parts of the world are growing like wildfire. But in our region, we're told that we have the smallest church-going figures in the country, perhaps even in Northern Europe. We also hear official church leaders failing to stand for the truth of the gospel in a secular age. We see them moving away from God's wise ways, which have influenced our culture for 1,000 years, having serious effect on our society and family life. Some of our friends and family and neighbours in our village seem to have little regard for God and his truth and fail to realise the extent of the love God has for them. And yet, God remains the same. And God is at work and he wants to use his people to forward his cause. I had the privilege last Thursday of spending some time in the poorest areas of our region with some charity workers from London. And I saw during that day some Christians deeply moved as they spoke of their situations and how they were seeking to forward God's gospel cause, informed by truth of who God is and what he has done. These truths here of the fact that God is the supreme God, ruling over all things, the personal God of covenant grace and steadfast love, and the pure God to whom we must admit our sins and receive forgiveness, which is offered through his Son. These great truths then about God's character inspire God's cause in believers. But we also see here that the truth of God's promises inspire God's cause in believers. I heard recently of a TV comedian who was elected to the Danish Parliament. He had a very unusual manifesto. He promised that there would be better weather, that there would be a following wind for cyclists, that there'd be shorter queues at shops, and better Christmas presents for everyone. Well, the comic managed to attract 24,000 votes. Now, after he was elected, he said, "It was all a practical joke, honestly. I guess people elected me because my promises are just as trustworthy as those conventional politicians." Well, in our cynical world, that may seem plausible. But we must remember that when it comes to making promises, the true and living God is utterly trustworthy and reliable. And Nehemiah does what faithful believers have regularly done down the centuries. He remembers that God is the faithful promise keeper, and in prayer reminds God of those promises. The start of verse 8, "Remember, O Lord God of heaven, the word that you commanded your servant Moses." And then he repeats some of them. See, Nehemiah doesn't seek to empty his mind as he prays and look for some sort of mystical spiritual feeling. He talks to God with his mind full of God's promises from the Bible. His prayer here includes verses from Leviticus and Deuteronomy and probably earlier history books like 1 Kings. See, he knows it's worth praying because God has spoken in his word and pledged that if his people return to him and rely on him, even though things may seem bleak, God will restore them. Now, Nehemiah also realized that what God had already done for his people, which again he knew from his Bible, was a great incentive to trust God for what still lay ahead. So verse 10, "They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." But you see, for all their failings, the Israelites were a rescued people. Hundreds of years ago, back at the Exodus, God had brought them through the Red Sea, escaping slavery in Egypt and bringing them to the Promised Land. If God had done this amazing rescue, well, he could now restore his people in such a state back in Jerusalem. Well, again, as we read these words as Christians, there's so much more for us to be grateful to God for. We live this side of the greatest rescue of all time. The rescue that God had brought about through Jesus' death on the cross. A rescue that we could not do for ourselves and which we do not deserve, but which God has achieved to bring us into a relationship with him that will be fulfilled when Jesus returns. So in Nehemiah's God-centered, Bible-informed prayer, there is something for us when we find prayer difficult. When we may even feel that we simply cannot pray. Well, come back to a great prayer like this in the Bible. Be reminded what the God we pray to is like. See again that as we pray, we must remember what God has said in his word and what he has done in his mighty acts of rescue and rehearse them in his presence. Thank God for them. And like Nehemiah here, remind God of his promises. The great 19th century Christian Charles Spurgeon used to say that when we find it difficult to pray, we shall find every attribute of God the Most High to be, as it were, a great battering ram with which we may open the gates of heaven. Well, as Nehemiah anticipates approaching the king to release him so that he can go back to Jerusalem and begin this process, this thing that God has put in his heart, he asks God specifically for help. He remembers all that he has prayed, not least that God is the King of Heaven. And so in contrast, he knows that this great powerful Persian king, Artaxerxes, is only a man. That's how he puts it in verse 11. "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now as we read on into chapter 2, we see that God answers this prayer of Nehemiah's. When he meets the king, The king can see that Nehemiah is sad in his heart. And Nehemiah gets the opportunity to explain to the king why he's like that, because of the condition of his people back in Jerusalem. Now frankly, in human terms, what he wants from the king is not at all likely to be granted. Jerusalem was well known as a place of rebellion. Conventional wisdom suggested that it was best to leave it weak, not rebuild it. But Nehemiah asks the king, having prayed for God's help and trusting in God's promises, and not only does the king agree to let him go, but he makes plans to have materials sent to help the rebuilding as well. So Nehemiah concludes the section, chapter 2, verse 8, like this. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. You see, the truth of God's promises inspire God's cause in believers. So as we finish, can I ask, what really matters to you? What is it? What is the cause that is of supreme significance in your life? We may live in a generation without passion, but if we, like Nehemiah in his day, grasp something of the character and the promises of the true and living God, the God who has made himself known in Jesus, well then we shall be motivated by his cause. That cause, that purpose, centered on God's chosen community, living consistently with God's word, offering his love to a world very much in need. Let's pray together.